passages of Scripture. The first one is found in Luke 7, Luke 7:36. And I want everyone with a Bible to turn to Luke 7:36. And while I read this passage and the other one which I shall read, I want you, the Bible says, examine yourself, prove yourself. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. I don't want anybody here, this preacher included, my wife, you deacons and elders, there have been lost elders and there have been lost deacons, there have been lost preachers and there have been lost preachers' wives. Our Lord had 12 apostles and one of them went to hell. But I want everybody here to examine yourself. I want you, while I'm reading this scripture, honestly, before God, don't lie to God. I want you to place yourself experimentally somewhere in this story. Now, you've got to be somewhere in this story. I want you to find yourself. Now, I don't want you to find yourself Calvinistically. I don't want you to find yourself theologically. I don't want you to find yourself as your traditions would dictate to you, but I want you to find yourself experimentally. I want you to place yourself where you are in this picture, actually, experimentally, in your own mind and in your own experience. Where are you in this picture? Now, let's read Luke 7:36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the word Pharisee is a word we don't like to use a great deal because it kind of lets some of us out. Let's say when the professing Christian, when the religious man, which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he said, "Master, say on." There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. One owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou art rightly judged." He turned to the woman, and he said to Simon, "See this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Where are you in that picture? Now turn to John chapter 8. I know where the mercy of God is in that picture. And if you're not where the mercy of God is, you're not an object of mercy. You've got to decide where you are. The mercy of God is with the sinner. Now in John chapter 8, verse 1, let's do the same thing again. As I read these 11 verses, I want you to place yourself in this picture. Not, I know theoretically we're all sinners. And I know theologically we're all sinners. And I know Calvinistically we're all totally depraved, but I don't believe a word of it. Experimentally, you are no more a sinner than that Pharisee, most of us. Experimentally, we are pretty good people. And I want us experimentally, not theologically. We're not going to be judged theologically. We're not going to be dealt with Calvinistically. We're not going to be judged doctrinally, traditionally. We're going to be judged experimentally. This man, this Pharisee, invited Christ to his home. You're welcome in my home. The Lord's welcome in my home. A man who is a sinner doesn't talk that way. He said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. That's what the sinner said. Well, I'd be glad to walk with the Lord. The sinner doesn't walk with the Lord. He crouches at his feet. That's true. My Jesus and I got a good thing going. Not the sinner. Jesus has got a good thing going, but I ain't got much going. I walk hand in hand with the Lord, not the sinner. He weeps at the feet of Christ. It's the Pharisee that sits up in the uppermost seat and discusses issues with the Lord, not the sinner. Now place yourself in this picture. And these men were upholding the law. I believe in law and order. So did these religious men. I want you to listen to it. Jesus, I believe in doing right. You can believe in doing right and go to hell. Most people who believe in doing right are going to hell. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in the adultery, in the very act. You say, why is it always a woman in these Bible stories? Well, these men were the rulers. They were the law. They had two standards, one for themselves and another for the woman. The woman was always made the scapegoat. The men were never called to account. The woman was a thing. She was a slave. She was an object of scorn. She was an object of blame. That's the reason it's always a woman. The man was there too. When they took her into the act of adultery, he was there too. They let him go and took her. There's two standards, always has been, is now. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. And he did. That's the fact, no doubt about it. They were religiously and doctrinally and theologically and traditionally sound as a dollar. These men were right. That's what Moses said in the law. That's what the law says. The law offers no hope for the sinner. What do you say? This, they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they, when they heard it, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. But the men who walked off condemned, because Christ condemned the Pharisees in no uncertain terms. Now where are you in this picture? I know where the mercy of God is in this picture. I am convinced, and many of my messages are born not only out of the Word of God, but from personal experience. I am convinced that there aren't many bona fide, genuine, experimental sinners. I'm convinced of. Consequently, I don't think many people are saved. I think there are a lot of people who use the term sinners. I think they use that term because they want the external benefits connected with that term. They know what the Bible promises those who come under that term. But I've met very, very few people, very, very few in my ministry who have convinced me, and they don't have to convince me, but they do have to convince God. But I've met very, very few people who have convinced me that they believe themselves to be sinners. And I'm going to give you five reasons for this. I've thought this out very carefully, and I want you to listen to these reasons. There are five reasons why I'm convinced that most people are not sinners. Now, they are theologically. Everybody in here and everybody on our church roll book and most people in most of the churches of this city, they say they're sinners. They'll say it theoretically, theologically, they'll say it doctrinally. And we here Calvinists, you got to believe in total depravity, man, plumb dead. But I know a lot of people who say that who don't believe they're dead. And it's not going to help us one bit in this world to believe theoretically or theologically that we're sinners. We're going to have to experience it before we'll ever flee to Christ. We're going to have to experience it. We're going to have to be ourselves experimentally stripped before we're ever going to be clothed with the righteousness of the Son of God. We're going to have to be ourselves experimentally broken before we're going to be healed. And most of us have not been broken. God is nigh unto them that, not that say they have a broken heart, He's nigh unto them that have a broken heart. God saveth such as be, not say they be, but be of a contrite spirit. Now the first reason why I do not believe that most people experimentally believe they're sinners, and I'm talking about church people now, is the flippant way in which the word sin is used. The flippant way. I want you to turn to Romans 7 and listen to how Paul referred to sin. Paul never flippantly and carelessly and meaninglessly talked about sin. When he talked about sin, it was this way. Listen to it. In Romans 7, verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, it's going to have to appear what it is. What is it to you? What is sin to you and to me? David said, my sins are ever before me. My sins have separated me from God. Read on. But sin, Paul said, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That sin might become exceeding sinful. Is there a sob in our throats when we confess our sins? Are there tears in our hearts when we pray, forgive us our sins? Can we use the word sin without any depth, without any emotion, without any feeling? The Apostle Paul couldn't. Oh, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The second reason why I believe that most people experimentally have never become sinners. They've never been lost. They've never been literally, experimentally stripped. Spiritually stripped. The second reason is this. They talk about their sins in the past tense. Boy, I used to be a rounder. Aren't you a rounder now? Boy, I tell you, I used to be a character. You're a character now, in case you didn't know it. That's your problem. You don't know it. In fact, you're a worse character now than you were then. You knew it then. Now you're blinded. That's right. Now you've got religious blinds over your eyes, and you're no more character. You're no more rounder. You're no more sinner. You're a good fella now. And that's your downfall. People talk about how sinful they used to be and what they used to do and what they once did and how they used to talk. Listen again to Romans 7. Here's Paul talking again now in Romans 7, verse 18. And this is Paul of the present. This is not Paul talking about what he used to be. Actually, when he talked about his past, he just used words like injurious and persecutor and things of that nature. But when he talks about his condition now, he uses words like this. I know, verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Verse 19, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil which I would not, that's what I do. Verse 21, I find a law that when I do good, evil, evil is present with me. Actually, the man who is genuinely saved doesn't really know anything about evil, as evil is against God until after he's saved. That's right. Spiritual evil is never revealed to an unregenerate man. Evil is something that only a saved man knows something about. The unsaved man knows something about doing wrong. He knows something about drinking and gambling and all these other things. But only the saved man knows something about spiritual evil and rebellion against God. And that's where this problem is. If people really saw themselves as God sees them, as sinners, they wouldn't even talk about what they used to be. They'd be mourning over what they really are. And I'll be honest with you, most folks that I've heard talk about what they used to be had a little tone of bragging in their talk. And no saved man ever bragged on his sins. Every time I hear people talk about what they used to be, there's a note, just a little note, of pride. And that's not a consciousness of sin. That's theoretically, that's theologically, that's traditionally. All right, here's the third reason why I do not believe there are many sinners, experimental sinners. People like this woman who bathed the feet of Christ with her tears, who didn't care who saw her, who didn't care who observed her, who was so broken and repentant over her sins that she took her hair, the glory of her womanhood, and dried the dusty feet of a man. The third thing that I note is the great satisfaction that we seem to get when somebody brags on us. You say it's human nature. I know that. But if we really knew our guilt, we'd be embarrassed anytime anybody heaps any glory upon us, because we'd know it's not so and it's undeserved. Now, if you went out with a group of people and somebody saved a fella from getting shot or something, and they came pin the medal on you, would you accept it? You'd say no. You'd yank the medal off. You'd pin it on the fella it was ought to be on, wouldn't you? You'd say, that's not mine. I didn't do it, you see. I didn't do it. Don't pin that on me. It'd embarrass you, wouldn't it? But we glory in that kind of attention. When people talk about how righteous we are and how good we are and how moral we are, it puffs us up. Rather than being embarrassed by it and say, we are not. That's not so. That's not so. To God be the glory. That's not so. I'm undeserving of any attention. Turn to Acts chapter 14. Listen to the apostles when they were made the center of attention. We love to be called rabbi, master. In Acts chapter 14, verse 8. In verse 8 of Acts 14, it says, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, never had walked. And the same man heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, Paul said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And the man leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, why, they lifted up their voice, saying in the speech of the Lycaonian, 'The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men.'" You hear people advertise a preacher, "Man of God. The gods are here," and they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was a chief speaker. Verse 14, "When the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard this, they rent their clothes, and they ran in among the people, crying out and saying, 'Sirs, why do you these things?'" We let them build monuments and statues to us. We let them flash to our pictures around everywhere. We let them brag on us. We let people glory in the flesh. But Paul said, "Why do you do this? We also are men of like passions with you. And we preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God." A good sign that we haven't yet been convinced of our own sinfulness is our satisfaction in the praise of men. And then the fourth thing I've seen is this, and I think this reveals the fact that we are not yet experimentally sinners. We're not yet stripped, we're not yet broken. And that's our attitude towards those who fall, and our attitude toward those who are weak in the flesh. We run around talking about our sins, but woe unto the person who does. We run around talking about we're great sinners, but woe to the man and woman who really turns out to be one. He's heard it. Some preacher said one time, and I picked it up somewhere, he said, "If you commit a sin, you're better off in a saloon than in a church, because they will deal more kindly with you." Isn't that awful? But you know, I find that to be so. Those fellows, those drunks in the saloon, they're sinners and they know it, and they're more tender and compassionate with other sinners. But there ain't many sinners in the church. And when somebody turns out to be one, he's had it, that's all there is to it. He's dealt with brutally, treacherously, with great revenge. Turn to Galatians chapter 6, and it's clearly revealed that we're not sinners. We are not sinners. Because those who weep, those who have wept, know how to weep with those that weep. And those who are fallen know how to understand those who fall. And those who are plowed through waters of sorrow know how to sympathize with those who are there now. You can't tell what you don't know anymore than you can come back from where you ain't been. If you haven't been there, you don't know anything about it. In Galatians 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself." And that's the basis on which we judge others, ourselves. When we're sinners, we're sympathetic with sinners. And when we're not sympathetic with sinners, that means we're not a sinner. That's the whole thing, considering thyself. That's the basis on which, if a man understands another man, it's because he understands himself. If he doesn't understand himself, he can't understand the other man. "Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, your burden is my burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. And that's our problem. We're deceived. We're deceived. Until we become experimental sinners, we're deceived. Deception is the most horrible thing in the world. Lord, didn't we do this? I never knew you. You were deceived. And then the fifth thing, and I want you to listen carefully to this, our pride, and don't tell me we don't have any because we're loaded with it. Our pride and our effort, our strong effort to present a false pious image reveals our self-righteousness. I've been a pastor for 24 years. And I've seen so many situations that could have been helped. They could have been helped by prayer. They could have been helped by the reading of God's Word. They could have been helped by encouraging counsel of other Christians. They could have been helped in many ways. But no, pride and vanity and a false image wouldn't allow anybody in that room. What we want people to see, we want us to get it all prepared before they see it. They're not allowed in that room. Shut the door and make believe it doesn't exist. Every once in a while, we'll have company over the house. And Doris will say, don't bring them to the basement now. I say, honey, they got basements. Why shouldn't they come to it? Well, it's not cleaned up. Well, they got dirty basements. I've seen your basements. They ain't too hot. Or we'll shut off a couple of bedrooms, you know. Don't take them in there. Why not? They got bedrooms. And I bet your bed's not made sometime either, is it? But don't let anybody see it. And don't dare let anybody see you as you are. You wouldn't want to do that now. No matter how much you're hurting, and no matter how much twisted you become, and no matter how warped you become, keep that door shut. And don't let pastor or brother or sister know that that will even exist. And let it keep on till the cancer possesses your whole being and rots from that very source. And that's what a lot of people do, Charlie. Listen to James chapter 5. But you'll succeed in keeping anybody from knowing you're a sinner. Wouldn't dare want them to know you're a sinner. You don't know it, and you wouldn't want them to know it. But keep the door shut. Don't let anybody in. Don't reveal what you really are. Keep the door shut. In James chapter 5, listen to it. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another. And pray one for another. James tells us to open the door. Exhort one another. Encourage one another. Share your experiences. Pray for one another. You need that. Actually, to be a sinner is not a shameful thing. I tell you, there's no uncleanness to God like the uncleanness of self-righteousness. No uncleanness. I don't care what it is. You name even murder of parents, and it's not as unholy to God as self-righteousness. You turn to Matthew, and I'll tell you that. Chapter 23. In Matthew 23, our Lord, nowhere in the Bible has these kind of words for anybody else. And our Lord dealt with the wine-bibbers and the gluttons and the harlots and the publicans, but these words were reserved for the religious, self-righteous, pious Pharisees. Woe unto you. Verse 25, Matthew 23, verse 25, woe unto you. Scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, and within you're full of extortion, full of excess. Blind Pharisees, blinded to see, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. These were moral men Christ was talking to. These were religious leaders. And Christ said they're full of all uncleanness. Uncleanness like God Almighty abhors. One old hymn writer. I don't know, I looked everywhere for this hymn today, but I couldn't find it. But I remember one line. And it says, A sinner. Is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. A sinner. God's going to save every sinner. Every sinner. Not one sinner is going to be lost. Now you say that's a lot of people. I don't know. I haven't found many. Anybody here a sinner? If you are, I've got good news for you. For a sinner now. Now the gospel is a good deal to some people. And the gospel is good fortune to some people. And the gospel is good benefit to some people. But to that old stripped, broken, filthy, vile, dirty, helpless sinner, it's good news. God's going to build a roof over his head. God's going to cover his nakedness. God's going to lift him out of the dunghill. God's going to wash off his filth. God's going to give him a home in glory. God's going to make his son's blood effectual to the cleansing of that old sinner's heart. That's good news. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Turn to Romans 5. Listen to this. Romans 5. Verse 6. When we were yet without strength. Now you've been there theologically. Have you ever been there experimentally? Be honest now. Don't lie to God. Have you ever been totally, absolutely without strength? Christ died for whom? Have you ever been ungodly? Verse 8, God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners. Have you ever been a genuine, bona fide sinner? No frills. Verse 10, when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled by the death of his Son. Did you hear what Charlie read a moment ago, Isaiah 1? Listen to it again. Isaiah chapter 1. In verse 18, he says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins be as scarlet, though they be red like crimson. Did you listen to what he was saying about these people prior to this invitation? Well, I was just going to tell you briefly. First of all, in verse 2, he said, they were rebels. They rebel against me, the last line, verse 2. In verse 3, he says, they're dumber than the beast. Somebody says he's drunk as a dog. I've never seen a drunk dog. I've seen drunk men. Dogs don't get drunk. They're better than we are. Some fellow commits an awful sin. They say, that was a beastly act. I've never seen a beast do that. God says the ox knows his owner, the ass knows his master's crib, but you don't know me. In verse 4, he says they're loaded with sin. They're laden with iniquity, heavy with iniquity. He says in verse 6, from the bottom of their feet to the top of their head, there's no soundness in them. Putrefying sores. In verse 9, and you know the immorality of Sodom, don't you? You know the wickedness of Gomorrah, don't you? Well, God says in verse 9, these folks are just like Sodom and Gomorrah if it weren't for God's grace. And that's the people to whom he says, come, come. You come. But nowhere in this Bible is ever a moral, self-righteous, good, pious, religious man who ever invited to Christ. You come. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. Now the tragic thing is that people are not good, but they think they are. That's the problem. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous. But to convince a man of that is easy theologically, impossible externally. He's got to experience it. You don't know pain till you feel it. You don't know sorrow till you cry. You don't know sickness till you hurt. And people can sit around and say, I'll tell you what I'd do if you shut your mouth. You don't know until you've been there. Isn't that right? Well, you don't know sin till you've become a sinner. And nobody can teach it to you. Nobody can force it upon you. Nobody can make you believe it. You've got to experience it. And I guarantee you when you do, you'll flee to Christ like a rabbit to his hole. Guarantee you. And nobody has to tell you the words to say to be saved. Nobody has to drag you down an aisle to get you to make a profession. And nobody has to beg you to come to church. Brother, when you see your sin, Christ will become more important to you than mama, papa, brother, sister, husband, wife, son, or daughter. And the reason he's not is you're not a sinner. You ain't never been lost. And all these churches that are dragging them down the aisle and filling the rows full of people, they're filling the rows full of good people, and I'm out here looking for some sinners. Because, boy, when I find me a sinner, I got the best news for him that he ever heard. And I'll guarantee you, if God ever opens his heart, he'll shut his mouth. And if God ever sweeps his legs out from under him, he'll lie on Christ. And if God ever tears down his foundations of flesh, he'll be so glued to Christ by faith that you couldn't drive him off. None are excluded but those who themselves exclude. You cut your own self off, bud. Nobody does. God never turned away a sinner. You turned away because you're not a sinner. Welcome the guilty. Welcome the vile. Welcome the ignorant and the rude. One other scripture, turn to Psalms 107. Psalms 107. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he's good. Good to him, sinners. His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. He gathered them out of the lands, from the east and the west and the north and the south. No wonder where he found them. They wandered in the wilderness in a lonely way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry, thirsty. Their soul fainted in them, and they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. And he delivered them out of their distresses. Verse 10, they sat in darkness in the shadow of death. They were bound in affliction and iron. They rebelled against the word of God. They contemned the counsel of God. He brought down their hearts with labor. They fell down, and there was nobody to help. And then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. And he saved them out of their distresses. Verse 17, fools, because of their transgressions, and because of their iniquities are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat. They didn't have sense enough to desire meat. And they draw near the gates of death, starved by their own ignorance. And then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saves them out of their distresses. Verse 27, they reel to and fro, and they stagger like a drunken man, and they're at their wit's end. And then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. You ever been in trouble? How to the gracious King approach, whose scepter mercy gives? Perhaps he my sinful heart will touch, and this old sinner will live. I can but perish if I go, but I am resolved to try. For if I stay away from him, I know I must forever die. But if I die, having mercy sought, and I the King have tried, that were to die, O perish the thought, a sinner never dies. Our Lord welcomes the sinner. Somebody said the first step that a man takes toward heaven is not when he believes the gospel. It's when he comes to find out he's lost. Plumb lost. At the bottom of the barrel. In the dust. A wriggling maggot. An object of God's wrath. Capable of any sin, capable of any rebellion, capable of dethroning a holy God and nailing his son to the cross. When a man ever sees himself in that shape, and God says, you come home, I say to you, you come running. Well, your sins be as scarlet, you come on, I'll make them white as snow. You mean like I am? Lord, I helped nail him to the cross, you come on. And Lord, I spit on him, you come on. But Lord, I'm not fit company for saved people. You come on now. But Lord, I'm the dirtiest one of all. You come on now. But I'm the vilest. I'm less than the least of all the saints. I'm the chiefest sinner. You come on now. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. White as snow. Our Father, we thank thee. Oh, if we just were made partially aware of the abundant grace of our God. If we just realize a little bit of how vile we are, how unholy we are, if we just could get a glimpse of our wickedness, we would praise thee forever for thy grace. Our hearts would be bubbling over right now, just bubbling over with praise for the Redeemer. If we just could see our sorrows as we are, our voices would never cease to praise his blessed name. He loved us and gave himself for us. He put away the wrath and the curse and the condemnation by the sacrifice of himself. He saved us from eternal death. Oh God, help us to see our sins, confess them, admit them. Give us kindness and compassion and understanding. Give us a broken heart. Break our hearts, whatever it costs. Break our hearts. Whatever it costs, strip us, humiliate us, lay us down. Whatever it costs to be saved, we want to be saved. We want Christ to have all the glory, to share it with no human being. We don't want him to go. We don't give.